Father, just help us, help me in particular, as I lead the opening of this book of the Bible. We pray that we may learn from it and be able to relate it to our daily routine and be obedient to you in an increasingly difficult climate in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm commencing a new series of addresses today on the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Now, this is a pivotal book in the history of Israel and relates the growth of the descendants of Jacob into a nation. And therefore, it recounts a significant development in God's plan of salvation for humanity. This is because it was God's plan to bring salvation through the Jews. In Luke chapter 9, we have that remarkable account of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, meeting and conversing with Moses and Elijah. It's only Luke that tells us the content of that conversation. In verse 31, we read, "They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem," that is, his death. And that mention of his death in relation to the conversation indicates how significant the death of Jesus is in the whole message of the Bible. But in this context, it's highly suggestive that the word Exodus is used to describe the departure of Jesus. In other words, his death. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, "The use of the word Exodus is unusual, and we should probably discern some Exodus typology. The Exodus had delivered Israel from bondage. Jesus, by his Exodus, would deliver his people from a far worse bondage." So the message of the book of Exodus finds its ultimate fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus, by which we receive forgiveness of our sins when we put our faith in him. And time and again, when you read the Psalms or the prophets, mention is made constantly of God's love and mercy in delivering the people from bondage in Egypt. Dr. Alan Cole, in the Tyndale commentary on Exodus, has said, "It is very difficult to say which book stands at the heart of the Old Testament, but certainly the claims of Exodus are hard to match." And chapter 1 tells us how the Hebrews became slaves. Jacob and his descendants, his family, came to live in the land of Egypt at the time of the Great Famine, and there were 70 altogether. It was Joseph who predicted the famine, and he was appointed prime minister because Pharaoh was so impressed by his insight. And he reorganised the economy of Egypt to avert disaster. And Jacob and his family came to live there during that time. They came to dwell in the land of Egypt. They're only 70, but over the years they became more numerous and the Egyptians were threatened. We read, "To maintain control, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." In verse 8 we read, "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt." And this explains all the suffering that we read of in the book of Exodus, not only on the Hebrews, but the suffering that came upon the Egyptians as well. There was a marked change of attitude from the time of Joseph. With reference to the Pharaoh at that time, there was an open and confessed recognition that the God of Joseph was far superior to what the magicians and sorcerers had to contribute. He said, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? So he openly embraced Jacob and his family when they came to Egypt. He thought, this is good news for our country. They will bless our country. And certainly they did. Joseph was a medium of bringing great blessing and salvation. But then the new ruler rejected all that had occurred at the time of Joseph and all the benefits of the past. A new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Now I think we have a parallel movement in our own culture and civilization, which in the past, if we knew our history, has greatly benefited from the Christian gospel and the Christian message. And I believe that in our present climate, we are feeling the effects of more movements, more influential people who are having a louder voice in our community, to whom the God of Joseph means nothing. Because the God of Joseph is also the God of Moses and is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a rejection of Christianity in our own country, in our own culture. Certainly there's what is commonly known as the Judeo-Christian ethic, I believe, is being rejected, and the Christian gospel, which has brought great social renewal and cohesion in the past. There's an article this week in The Australian by the former Prime Minister John Howard, which was headed Threats Anew to Freedom of Religion Speech. He says that intolerance and bigotry have been displayed towards people expressing traditional views on social issues. And he gives the example of Julian Porteous, who is the Catholic Archbishop of Hobart. He issued a document entitled Don't Mess with Marriage. John Howard says it was quite an unexceptional statement of Catholic belief. It wasn't homophobic, it wasn't offensive, yet the Archbishop was threatened under the anti-discrimination laws in Hobart. The antagonism directed towards Margaret Court because of her opinion on gay marriage is also another indication of this change of ethical views in our society. Society is changing, and there is increasing pressure on Christians to conform or be ostracised. So the theme I want to pursue today is, how does a Christian survive? How are we to live in a society that's becoming increasingly post-Christian? Now, our situation is not as extreme as the Hebrews were, although what the Hebrews experienced is what Christians in Iran and in Korea, North Korea, are experiencing. And there's widespread recognition that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. But the move away from Christian beliefs and values is also evident in our Western society. And that drift, I think, was evident in the census figures that people are commenting on. And what lessons can we learn from how people who were descendants of Jacob reacted to the pressure put on them? I think there are lessons we can learn. The Israelites were trodden down. They were at the bottom of the pile economically and socially and every other way. On the other hand, the Egyptians were on top of the pile economically. They were sophisticated. They were intelligent. They had all the power. And even today, people marvel at the structures constructed by the ancient Egyptians and their mathematical ability. And I think the decisions made by the various people in the first chapter of Exodus provide a clue to the way we are to live in a climate that has moved away and is moving away from the Christian ethos. The question confronted with these people was, Will we submit to the Pharaoh, the power of Pharaoh, the power of Egypt, symbolised by Pharaoh, or will we resist and give our allegiance to God? Now, there are three persons for whom we can learn, who responded in a godly way in a difficult situation, and their example can be of great benefit to us. Now, the first person we can learn from is actually two people. They were the two midwives whom Pharaoh wanted to kill the baby boys when they were born. I think these two ladies are two of the unsung heroines of the Exodus. Their names were Shiphrah and Puah. Consider what a great act of courage this was. I mean, Pharaoh wasn't like a prime minister who you could throw out at the next election. He was an absolute ruler. He was considered to be a god himself. His word was law. But they said no. They wouldn't do it. They weren't into politics. They were just two humble women who specialised in delivering babies. But they refused because they feared God. Now, there's an uncanny parallel here to the modern day situation where a Christian doctor may be pressured into performing an abortion, either by the medical fraternity or by the parents themselves. There's actually a pro-abortion motion before the state parliament recently, and Archbishop Glenn Davies wrote to all the parliamentarians hoping or praying and asking that they would vote against it, and they did. But in the future, the resistance might break down, and there may be pressure on our doctors to perform a termination against their conscience, just like the pressure on these two midwives, and they must refuse. The same pressure may be exerted, and is already being exerted, in the matter of euthanasia. And this opposition manifests itself in other areas as well. I knew a couple at the Anglican retirement village where I worked previously, and their son-in-law produced shows for a TV program, news program, and they wanted to do a program that advocated gay marriage, and he felt, as a Christian, he couldn't do it, and he said, I can't. He expected to lose his job. But he was so good at his work that they got somebody else to do the show instead. But I imagine in the media industry, in the world of arts, there is pressure like this to conform, to compromise, to change our values. And it would be felt in business and politics and in the Christian ministry. I mean, the Christian gospel is very, very precise and very narrow. There's only one way we can be saved, through Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And for many people, this is an intolerance that can't be tolerated in our community. So there's going to be pressure on us. The Bible has a different idea of marriage and sexual ethics. And why shouldn't we submit and go along with whatever everybody else is thinking? You see, it's easy to do what is right when everybody else is doing it. But where other people, when they change their mind, it's difficult to go against the flow. And the examples I've given may not be relevant to many of us, but nevertheless, these matters come up in discussion, in the staff room maybe, or when families get together, or when people congregate generally, and they put forward the secular idea. Do we put forward the Christian idea, which is unpopular? See, the motivation for the midwives' refusal to obey the king's edict was that they feared God. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They feared God. In Luke 12, verse 4, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that cannot do more, but I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. No matter how threatening or how powerful a person is, the most they can do is kill us. You might think that sounds pretty drastic. But and it is. And many people are in that situation today. But God can do more than that. After we're dead, he can throw us into hell The love of God and the fear of God are perfectly compatible. We're to take more notice of what God says than of what people say. And there will be judgment. And we have to give an answer for the way we live and the decisions we've made. Now, the second person who needed to make a choice about whether she would submit to the vicious ruling of the king or not was Moses' mother. She had a son, but instead of giving him up, she hid him for 3 months. And then, as we know, she placed him in a waterproof basket and put him on the River Nile. The book of Hebrews gives us this interpretation of the actions of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This gives us another motivation for resisting the pressure in today's secular climate. The midwives did not comply because they feared God. Moses' parents did not comply because they did not fear the king. Even so, they must have wondered, what is going to happen to my son? What future is there for my son? And I think this is what many parents and grandparents are asking today. What is going to happen to our grandchildren and to our children? What pressures will they be under in the future? What temptations will they be exposed to? What is going to happen to them? We were having a meal recently with some friends who are the same age as Joe and I, and one of these ladies said, aren't you glad that we grew up and the time we did? And we said, yes, we agreed. You know, it was a great time to be a kid in the 50s. We walked to school when we were in infants class, quite a long way. We walked back. We felt perfectly secure. After school, we went out and played in the streets. We played with our friends. Maybe our parents knew where we were. Maybe they didn't. But they didn't worry. Society was more secure. We weren't afraid of strangers. And there was a certain agreement about values. Life was more predictable. The Christian ethos had permeated the way we lived. There was not the same confusion and differences of opinion that we have today. And we wonder, what will it be like for our kids? Will there be a nuclear war? Will our kids, our grandkids, have to go for war? What temptations will they be under? Now, if it's natural to think that way, and we think that way, Joe and I, but we can take courage from Moses' parents. When they had faith, they believed that God could look after their child, whatever the circumstances, and indeed he did. Now, the third person we can learn from as we face a future that's becoming more godless and resistance to Christian message is Moses himself. Once more, the book of Hebrews gives us the interpretation. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Mind you, the way he chose to identify leaved a lot to be desired. He killed an Egyptian for beating up an Israelite and had to flee for his life. But nevertheless, he decided to suffer with them rather than enjoy the high life of Egypt. What motivated Moses to make that choice, to choose the underdog? What motivated the parents to believe? Because they believed that their God was the only God and that they were a unique people and God had a future for them. They wouldn't stay in Egypt. God had promised them a land of their own, of future prosperity, where he would be their God. The promise was given first to Abraham and then through the patriarchs, and that's why Jacob told his sons not to bury him in Egypt. He was to be buried back in the land that God had promised to them, even though they didn't possess it at that time. Same with Joseph. He told his brothers he wanted to be taken out when they left Egypt to the place that God had promised. They knew they had a future. God had given them promises and he would deliver them. They were a unique people. Their experience at the present time in Egypt was one of misery and drudgery and suffering, but God would meet them. This is what motivated. He decided to choose the people of God rather than the privileges of being a prince of Egypt. I mean, if he chose to be a prince of Egypt, he probably would have ended up as a decaying mummy in some obscure museum. But instead, we find he's the instrument by which God revealed his will to the people. He's on Mount Sinai. He became a leader of God's people. And ultimately, he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to the Son of God. Now, that's our destiny too, as the people of God. Heaven, being with Jesus and having eternal life now. And when we die, we have this wonderful prospect of the future. Now, finally, to cope with the pressures of anti-Christian influence in our society, we need to pray. That's what the Hebrews did. I'm sure that's what the midwives did. I'm sure that's what the parents of Moses did. I'm sure that's what Moses did and the Israelites generally. Because when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush that we'll come to next week, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people of Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." And verse 9 of chapter 3, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." See, they were crying out to God. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not provide an excuse for not praying, but an impetus for them to pray that God would fulfill his promises. And we have a lot of promises in the Bible directed towards Christians, and they should be the stimulus for us to pray to God to fulfill those promises. And in situations where Christians are intimidated and persecuted, this is the best response. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, and they were told not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. Maybe it'll come to that in our Christian ministry. And their response is our example. They said, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you make up for yourselves. We've got to speak about what we have seen and heard. That is our response. I think we need to be more overt and more aggressive in our Christianity. But they went back to the other Christians, and they prayed. They lifted up their prayer to God and asked that he would give them boldness. They asked God that he would heal and display his power in the name of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the house shook, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The reason the church, I think, is powerless today is because we haven't got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's because we don't pray. Prayer is the great unused weapon in the Christian church, at least in the Western church. We need to pray. That's what we need to do. St. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, wrote, "Prayer is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, rescued cities from destruction, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." If we really want to do something to strengthen the witness of the church, that's what we ought to do. We need to pray. D.L. Moody, the 19th century evangelist, said, "Every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure." And C.H. Spurgeon, "It is well said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. It is a rule that will never be altered in anybody's case. If the royal and divine Son of God cannot be exempted from the rule of asking that he may have, you and I cannot expect the rule to be relaxed in our favour." We need to cry out to God. We need to cry out to God for our children, our grandchildren, that they will make the same decision that Moses made. Cry out to them, intercede for them. We need to cry out to God for our church, that God will pour out his Spirit and bring a revival. Remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you really want to influence the politicians, multiply the number of Christians, because that's what they take notice of. And that's what happens in revivals. That's what we need. A couple of the people that we actually asked to the Alpha course said, you don't hear anything about Christians. You know, they don't make their message known. They're hidden away. They're intimidated. So now the thrust of this talk, if I can just revise it in conclusion, is how the Israelites responded to the change of fortunes from Joseph to when a new Pharaoh came to the throne and cared nothing for the great benefit that Joseph had bestowed in the past. And there's a similar movement away from Christianity today. And we can learn from the people who responded in a godly way, the midwives, the parents of Moses, and Moses himself. They were not afraid. They put God first, and God blessed them because he is supreme. Finally, I want to say this. Even though more and more people are disenchanted with the Christian message and moving away from Christianity, the teachings of the Bible will greatly enhance the quality of life in our community. They have in the past, and they will in the future. You see, the essence of the message of the Bible is God loves you. God loves you. And every time we come to church, we need to be reminded of that. Jesus loves you and died on the cross to pay for your sins. And Jesus loves, likewise, the people of Terre Hills. Jesus loves the people in our community. Those who don't believe in him, those who are hostile to him, like Saul of Tarsus once was, he loves them. This is a good message. We don't have to be apologetic about it. The Ten Commandments are good for our legal framework. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them, that is good. Love your enemies, that is good. Christianity is good. Love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus explained that in terms of the parable of the Good Samaritan. To think that we can maintain that and yet push Jesus aside is willful thinking. We can't. We need the gospel. We don't have to be apologetic about the gospel, but we need to be humble. We need to be humble. The world is very needy. May God give us grace and strength to be salt and light in a society that desperately needs him. May God speak to us through his word. Amen.